morning. I sometimes find some things ironic. One of them is three of my children went on this trip to do the job for other farmers that they complain about most when I ask them to help me. They found it ironic too. But I figured I need to get to the bottom of this, and it's either Dan Miller, it's probably Kevin, that make it fun. So the next time we tear a tree line out or a fence line out or anything like that that the kids normally complain about, Kevin and Dan are going to be part of it. We're probably not going to let Kevin drive anything, though. He'll have to pick up sticks. So I've heard, anyway. I don't know. Oh, that must have been one of Kevin's slides from when he was up here. That was, you'll have to ask him about that. So, it always does. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So 3 weeks ago, I preached, and in that, in Acts 21, Paul got arrested in the temple. So a little quick review of that. He was going through this vow to convince the Jewish believers that he was Jewish. And he was. It was a cultural concession, so to speak. And remember, I kind of tricked you guys. I asked you if we should bow to or cave to cultural pressures. And everybody was like, but then I kind of turned it on you, and you're like, oh, I see what you mean. So then maybe if the truth of the gospel stands and God is exalted, maybe we should surrender our rights for the sake of the gospel. But it was these Jews from Asia that had been following Paul and stirring up trouble, and they got him arrested. And the accusations that they made were kind of serious. Two were the same charges that were leveled against Stephen, and Stephen was killed. Two of them were, he speaks against our law and this place, against the Torah and the temple. The third charge was less specific, but probably a more valid one. Paul taught against our people. And that's another thing that's ironic, because Paul was in the temple for his own purification, but he was accused of defiling it. So they seized him, chaos, confusion ensued. They started beating him. They shut the temple doors. The centurions, the guards came down and rescued Paul. And I asked you, does obedience equal a blessing? And a lot of times, as North American Christians, we think that if we're obedient to God, we will be blessed. But obedience may mean a beating. In this case, it did for Paul. And I asked you, are you willing to suffer for the gospel message? And the tribune, Claudius Lysias, if that's how you pronounce his name, I don't know. It's a struggle sometimes. Arrested Paul and put him in chains. And from here on to the end of the book of Acts, that's where he'll be, in chains, whether it be in prison or in chains or house arrest. But the mob was crying out, away with him. Away with him, the same words that they screamed against Jesus. And Jesus was rejected by many, received by few. And sometimes we're in that same boat. But Paul was being brought back up to the barracks, and he asked Claudius, may I say something to you? And he spoke to him in Greek, and he was kind of surprised, taken back, because he had a case of mistaken identity with Paul. He thought he was a different guy, a different troublemaker. And Paul replied to him, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And then I urged you, as we closed last week, to declare your testimony even in the face of opposition. and I ask you, what's your what is your defense? What would you say, given the chance to speak? I ask you, or what would you say to someone who asks, why do you have hope? Or what do you say to the people we encounter each day who have that mistaken identity of Jesus Christ? People who think they know who Jesus is. In the last verse of the 3 weeks ago's message, said, and when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and there was a great hush. And he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, and that's what we're going to talk about today. But why don't we pray first? Dear Lord, as we look at your scripture, I ask you to search our hearts, Lord. Mold us, change us, Lord, into who you would have us to be, what you would have us to do for your kingdom, Lord, not for ours. Lord, I ask you just to empty me of me, and I pray that may the words that I speak are your words alone, Lord, that each person here hears what you would have them to hear, Lord, and I thank you for the opportunity and the time of preparation and all that you do for each of us. And we praise you, Lord, in the good times and the bad. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So chapter 22 is where we're going to be at today. I'm going to jump around a little bit, but 22, as we go through it, will be on the screen. Starting in verse 1, brothers and fathers, hear the defense. A defense is apologia, where the word where we get apologetics from. Hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, Aramaic, they listened. And they became even more quiet. So when he talked to Claudius, he talked in Greek, and it caught his attention. He listened. When he talked to the Hebrew people, he talked in Aramaic. They're like, hey, he's one of us. Listen. But Paul's defense was to show that he was a faithful Jew. And Paul is a faithful Jew, particularly when one agrees with him that Jesus Christ is the risen Messiah. That faith in him is the true culmination of Judaism. But if you don't believe that, Paul is a threat. If you reject Christ as the Messiah, Paul's message is a threat. So Paul starts his defense, his apologia, with his life before Christ. Same things we do. He said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet. Okay, so here's one of those words, because I always pronounced it Gamaliel. Kevin says Gamaliel, and when I looked it up online and hit play, it was Gamaliel, Gamaliel. If you keep doing, you ever do that when you're Gamaliel, Gamaliel, and it, and it was just, I don't know, I did it. And my wife was standing in the kitchen while I was working on this, and she didn't even say anything, and I was trying to kind of get a rise out of her. But, so I pronounce it now Gamaliel, just like the computer does. But if we look at a quick biography of his life, because I have a niece named Johanna, right? No, it's Joanna. And I have a classmate for a foreign exchange student from Spain that says, why do you kid me? I don't know how to pronounce these words. That's not how you pronounce. Or other way around. But anyway, so it's kind of been a thing for me throughout my life. But a quick biography of Gamaliel. He was Pedasher's son, the captain, or prince of Manasseh's tribe. So all this comes from Numbers 10, and that was in verse 23. But he was chosen by Moses to help take the census in the wilderness near Mount Sinai. We learn that in Numbers 1:10, and to organize the tribe for the journey to the promised land. That's in Numbers 2, verse 20. He participated in the special 12-day ceremonial offering by the princes at the dedication of the altar following the completion of the tabernacle. Numbers 7, 54 and 59. He was a Jewish scholar, and he had passed away about 5 years prior to this incident that we're talking about today, which is kind of unique because he wasn't there to stand up for Paul, and he wasn't there to condemn Paul either. And in that time, previous to that, in Israel, there was a number, many rabbinical schools that came about, and two of the most influential were rival Pharisaic schools. So there were even rival schools back then. To this day, it continues, right? The schools of Hillel and Shammai. And both of those had a vast influence on Jewish thinking. They were the influencers of the day. And Hillel's school emphasized tradition above the law. Shammai's school preserved the teaching of the law over the authority of tradition. Hillel's school was the most influential, and the decisions that those thinkers had made have been held by a great number of rabbis over the years. And traditionally, Gamaliel is considered to be the grandson of Hillel, and he was thoroughly schooled in the philosophy and theology of his grandfather's teaching. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the High Council of the Jews in Jerusalem, and served as president of the Sanhedrin during the reigns of the Roman emperors Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius. And unlike many of the Jewish teachers, he wasn't opposed to Greek learning. Think about that. He wasn't opposed to Greek learning. And when Peter and the apostles were brought before the Jerusalem council, this man played a big part in saving their lives that day. So I'm just going to read Acts from Acts 5 to you. And this is when Peter and the apostles were standing before Jerusalem council. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, the name of Jesus. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intended to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter, the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." How sweet is that verse? We must obey God rather than men. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged. Well, yeah, you killed Jesus. The Holy Spirit is within people who know and trust him, and you don't have the Holy Spirit. Offensive, but true. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered." So in the present case, this is what Gamaliel is telling, "In the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And then when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Same thing that they had did before and not listen to. And then they let him go. Now, if I were to quit there, you wouldn't understand the mindset of the apostles. Next verse. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They enjoyed the beating. Maybe they didn't enjoy the beating in the moment, but looking back on it, they were honored to suffer for Christ's name. But if we go, I got to find out where I was. I got to go back on the verse 3 of today's. I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Born, brought up, and educated. It was a fixed biographical formula common in Greek writings. And if it was common then, let's look at Jesus and consider it. Born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Reared in Nazareth. But Nazareth was looked down upon. Educated? Who educated Jesus? He's God. What about you? Where were you born? Where were you brought up? Where were you reared? Where were you educated? What makes up your biography? What defines you? Is it where you were born? Where you grew up? Your high school? Maybe the sport you played? Maybe the college you attended? Maybe it's your job or an organization you're involved in. Maybe it's even the church you attend. What defines you? Maybe some of each of those things. But is there something that defines you that maybe doesn't anymore? But you're still defined a certain way? Think about that. But we're looking at Paul. He was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. We were told earlier that that's no obscure city. But he didn't grow up there. He was reared in Jerusalem, the city of the Jews. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, the rabbi of rabbis. He's got a good biography. And he's appealing to the people, and he's saying, I'm not a lawbreaker. I'm zealous for the law. 2 Corinthians 11:22 says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? Israelites? So am I. Are they offsprings of Abraham? So am I. Philippians 3:5-6, Paul was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's speaking to the people saying, brothers, fathers, I was you. Paul's former life had been marked by zeal for the law that are matched or exceeded their own. Or dare he say, men, brothers, you're trying to be the man that I was. But I've met Jesus. Verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. Back in Acts 9:2, Paul referred to Christianity as the way. And it's a designation that will be used throughout his defense speeches. And it links Christianity with Judaism, but also with Christ. It was the way that Christ established. To persecute the way was to persecute Christ himself. And Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. To be punished for what? Following Christ. See, Paul was zealous for the law, and he would punish Christians to protect the law. And with some people, you can tell pretty quick what they're zealous about, what makes them tick, what they strive for. Just like Kevin said about the young lady from Pennsylvania that was in Florida that came to Tennessee. And my daughter said she, in talking to her, she had a lot of experiences in life, like she was looking for the experience. And she put her kids in a lot of things, and one of those was Awana. So that experience that she was looking for changed her life. But you can tell pretty quickly sometimes what people are zealous for. And sometimes it only takes two interactions with someone to see what really is their heart's desire or what they're striving for. And a couple years back, when Joe graduated, we were at a graduation party and talking to this lady, and she's like, "Oh, Joe, you're graduating. Where'd you go to school? Are you graduating from Pearl City?" He's like, "No, I'm homeschooled." And you, well, that's kind of a strike against you. Some people are that way. Anyway, and so she goes on, what are you going to do? He goes, "Well, I'll take some classes at community college and continue to farm." And her response was, "Oh." And literally, like, "Oh." And Joe, nothing phases Joe. But anyway, it's just one of those things where, and so then afterwards, we have this nice discussion. I come with this great plan. Well, that some people look down upon you for what you do, but I'm pretty sure she eats. And I'm pretty sure she's not a gardener, so she relies on people to do that kind of stuff for her. But I said, some people look down upon you, so don't say that you're going to be a farmer. Say, well, I plan to further my education at the local community college while I continue to fill the role that I've been in as vice president of production at a multi-million-dollar agriculture processing firm. And I had this like whole five-minute spiel that just went into great detail, and he never did it to anybody. It would have been hilarious. But anyway, fast forward a couple years later, me and Heidi go to a funeral, visitation, and we're standing in line behind this lady. And you got time in line, and you talk, and you catch up, and you find out what's going on in their life. And she talked about all her kids, and then she asked, "Oh, your girls, what are your girls going to do?" And I said, "Well, Ella enjoys photography. She's probably going to do something with that. And Abigail just loves baking. We see her having a bakery without a doubt someday." And her response was, "Well, I guess we need people like that too." I know. And I laughed, just like you are. About like that. But I'm going to tell you why I laughed, because the first half of our conversation, quite literally, I can picture right where we were in line, about 35 feet before. You know how you measure the time you talk at a funeral visitation, 35 feet ago. She was saying how her kids, still in college, neither of them had walked across the stage yet. The one pretty much described as being an alcoholic. Terrible grades, just trying to get through school. But she said, "Well, they're having the college experience." And it was a positive thing in her mind. And I'm thinking, Anyway. And she's going through all this and having the college experience. I just want them to walk across the stage. So her goal in life for her kids was to get a diploma. And I'm not anti-diploma. Don't get me wrong. I'm not anti-education. I am pro-education, okay? In case you guys think you're out of school, you're still learning for the rest of your life, just so you know. But the thing is, her focus was a diploma for her kids. That's what she wanted to see. When her kids needed Jesus. Now, my kids have Jesus, so I don't care if they're a baker or a photographer. We need people like that, right? But what's your focus in life? What's your dream? What do you aspire to? What do you want to be known for? What is your legacy? That's a whole nother sermon. But they were having the experience. And sometimes I wonder if church is that way for some people. Are they here or there or somewhere for the experience? And it might be at times. But Paul goes on to share about his encounter with Christ. Verse 6. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light. So this isn't at night, this is noon. The brightest part of the day, there is an unbelievably bright light from heaven suddenly shone around him. Verse 7, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. They saw the light, but it didn't apparently blind them. They heard the voice, but didn't understand what was being said. This message was directly for Paul. Verse 10, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came to Damascus. In Acts 26, later on we'll see that Paul goes into a little greater detail when he tells King Agrippa of his conversion. And sometimes sharing the gospel, sharing your story, or even just planting seeds can be detailed and elaborate, or it can be super short. So do you have a process, or can you share the gospel in an elevator? So a 9-hour ride, Kevin said, you have a captive audience. But what about a 30-second elevator ride? Do you even try? So Paul goes on to share about his life in Christ. Verse 12, and one, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me. How did Ananias know to go to Paul? So if we look at Luke's third-person account back in Acts 9, listen as I read this. Luke tells us, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias? And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise. So listen to that, rise, okay? The Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Is it like Ananias said, are you sure I'm the Ananias that's supposed to go do this? I mean, he had a vision of an Ananias laying hands on him. Are you sure it's me? Because I know who this guy was. Ananias knew Paul's history. Remember that. And while he might not have wanted to go, he was obedient. So back to verse 13. Ananias came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise. Again, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Call on his name. Jesus' name, because by no other name can you be saved. Repent, turn from your sins, and be baptized. Claim Christ publicly, to and in the world around you. And life after Christ isn't the same as life in Christ. What do I mean by that? Many people have an encounter with Christ that changes them. And then some of them go forward in life with much of their life unchanged. That's what I mean by life after Christ. But life in Christ is a daily renewal, a new look at the world around you, a constant reminder of God's goodness, his glory anew, again and again. So I say, rise, get up, and don't give up. So if we go back to Acts 9, listen as I read Luke's account. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? So Ananias knew Paul's past. The people who Paul shared Christ with knew his past. Verse 17. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. Nothing new. God had spoken to many prophets through visions. But he goes on to say in verse 18, I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Paul said, verse 19, and I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believe in you. So is this why they weren't going to believe his testimony about Jesus? Or is Paul just thinking that's why they won't accept his testimony about Jesus? So Ananias knew Paul's past. The people Paul preached to knew his past. And Paul knew his past. But it's obvious his life was changed. And that should give credibility to his testimony. And in many times it does. A life changed in Christ is undeniable. But it doesn't always work that way, does it? Is your witness affected by your past? Because someone else can't get over who you were, what you've done? Or is it you that can't get over who you were or what you've done? I want you to know this. No sin is so great that the blood of Christ can't cover it. And no sin is so small that it doesn't need the blood of Christ to cover it. Paul goes on in verse 20. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, that word witness is martyr. When the blood of Stephen, your martyr, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approved and watching over the garments of those who killed him. We're told back in Acts 7 and 8. Listen as I read from there. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, talking about Stephen. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Imagine, coats being thrown on a pile, dust flying. And Saul approved his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church. This is the past that made a name for Paul. Against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and he entered house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Jesus knew of Paul's past, but he still had a job for him. Verse 21, he told him, and he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Jesus tells Paul that Jerusalem would not receive him, but that he was to go to the Gentiles. And this was difficult for the people to hear. Because in verse 22 it says, up to this word they listened to him, then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, look at that. Jesus was right. He warned that the people would not accept his testimony. They didn't. And with the mention of the Gentiles, the silence, the attentive mob ceased, and the mob mentality resumed. And Paul was cut off. They wanted him dead. So the tribune that had allowed him to speak ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him. So the tribune pretty much said, I let you talk. And now you've struck the mob up again. Beat him. We'll figure out why they're against him. Verse 25, but when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are we about to do? What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought my citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. And Claudius Lysias, his name was attached to whom he purchased the citizenship from, Claudius. Verse 29, so those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had been bound. He had bound him. A Roman citizen didn't get flogged. It might kill him. And second, a Roman citizen didn't get arrested without formal charges being brought first. For Paul, citizenship changed everything. What about you? Where's your citizenship? Where do you take up, not where do you take up residency, but where is your citizenship? Because we were born, each and every one of us, into an eternal citizenship. Hell. But there's good news. The gospel. Because Jesus bought our citizenship at a great price, a large sum, his life. And it's available for free to those who receive it. You call on his name. You repent of your sins. You turn from those sins, knowing that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and that he paid the price. He shed his blood on the cross and rose victorious over death 3 days later. And when you know that, you get baptized. You show the world around you. You share the gospel. You share truth with people you love, whether they want to hear it or not. In a loving, winsome way. You share the gospel with whomever the Lord calls you to. Is the joy of your salvation overflowing from your heart? And is it in your conversations? Because sometimes you find yourself in the heart of the world's kingdom. But I ask you, does God's kingdom grow in your heart in the midst of that? So rise, get up, and don't give up. So the title is, Don't Give Up. So if you save that, just put in, on top of that, rise, get up, don't give up, okay? So I want to encourage you. Can you share the gospel in an elevator? Do you have a plan, a process, a routine? Well, I'm going to share one with you. Because for a short period of time, you have a captive audience. So this is how you start. And it works better if the elevator is going to go down as opposed to up. So if the elevator starts, if you can time it just right as the door shuts, you know that little bounce where it drops. Well, you, and it works better if you're a big person. If you time it just right as it starts to drop, you jump. Okay? Now, and if your wife's with you, she will say, stop it. So you don't do this with your wife. And it's all questions. It's not a conversation, it's just questions to plant seeds, okay? So you jump, and then that puts everybody's heart at ease. No, it doesn't. It does quite the opposite, right? And you say, we really put our faith in the cables and the braking systems of this equipment, don't we? And they're thinking about that. And they think, well, he's not a jerk. He did that for a reason. And then you say, if you were on an airplane and that airplane was going down and somebody handed you a napkin and said it was a parachute, would you trust them? And they're like, oh, this guy's crazy. But that's a good point. So they're thinking, right? You get them thinking. And you say, who are you putting your trust into for eternity? Do you know Jesus? And if you think you do, maybe the bigger question is, does Jesus know you? Ding, door opens, you walk away. So is that sharing the gospel? I don't know. But it's planting seeds. It's making somebody think. And we need more of that in this world. If you don't plant seeds, there is no harvest. Any stupid farmer can tell you that, whether he goes to community college or not. I I taught at Highland for 15 years, and I have no education. What does that say about schools? So anyway, besides the point, on a lighter note, if you send your kids off to college, you're sending them to what used to be the front lines of Satan's battle. You are. They're not anymore. The front lines have been moved to much younger and younger ages. So just be aware of that. We know that, right? We can make resolutions because we're all going to lose weight this coming year, right? No, we're not. But many of you are probably going to, well, maybe we are. I don't know. But many of you are probably going to buy gym memberships and never use them for a year. It's the greatest time on earth to be a gym owner at the beginning of a year. Seriously, statistically, it's just. So anyway, the seeds have to get planted before there is any harvest. So plant, plant, and replant, because heaven is where you want your friends to be. But the fact is, hell is hot, and it's a long, long time, this thing we call eternity. So please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this free gift of salvation, Lord, through your Son, Jesus Christ. But Lord, like gifts we might have received over Christmas, we need to receive it, open it, use it. What good is a Christmas gift if it sits under the tree, never opened? And what we're doing is lovingly telling friends, family, neighbors, the world around us, hey, you didn't open your gift. And Lord, the responses vary greatly. But Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that you allow us to be part of in the harvest. Because sometimes we seed, sometimes we water, sometimes we weed. But Lord, praise God, there is a harvest through your Son, Jesus Christ, and him alone. It's in his name we pray. Amen.